Okay, we are finishing up the book of Acts today. This will be the last class looking at the last two chapters of the book. This is class number 15 in this particular round of the study of the book of Acts. So basically we've studied almost two chapters per class, which is kind of a fast pace for this particular book. There is a lot of material inside of these 28 chapters and a lot of stuff that we were not able to look at. But I would encourage you to go back through, read through the book, study through it slowly, compare translations just to see how various translations translate this differently, just to get a better grasp of things. And just this, the book of Acts is the heart of the Bible. It's the heart of the New Testament for sure, but it's the heart of the Bible. Acts chapter 2 has been called the hub of the Bible, where everything before Acts chapter 2 is leading up to chapter 2, and everything after chapter 2 is pointing back to some event that took place that was pivotal in the history of mankind, and that's the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. And so this is a key book in your study of the Bible, in your study of the New Testament, and so I would encourage you to go back through it. When we taught through this book 7 or 8 years ago, I can't remember how long it's been, we put together a study booklet with outlines and the handouts that we had back then, and that's available on Amazon still if you would like to have a study through this book. But as we get to these last two chapters, try to put them into their context. We are wrapping up just this historical view of the life of Paul, and where is Paul going to be at the end of Acts chapter 28? Where is he going to be? He's in Rome. And he's in prison in Rome. And all we are told when we get there is that he was 2 years in prison in Rome. Every indication that we have is that because Luke tells us that he was 2 years in prison, every indication that we have is that he did get out of prison. But we don't have a lot of historical information about that. We'll talk about that when we get over there at the end of the class today. But that's where the book of Acts is ending. And yet it took a long time to get to Paul being in Rome. Paul longed to go to Rome even when he wrote the book of Romans. And chronologically, as you're reading through the New Testament, chronologically, Paul wrote the book of Romans somewhere around Acts chapter 20 and verse 3. Is when he's writing the book of Romans from Corinth. And he writes the book of Romans. He says, I want to come there. I want to be with you. I want to impart a gift to you. I want to be able to teach you. And yet, I don't think Paul envisioned being in Rome as a prisoner. But that's exactly how he ended up there. But in Acts chapter 21, put these chapters we're looking at today in context. Acts chapter 21, Paul finishes his third missionary journey. He finishes the journey in the city of Jerusalem. He's there for about a week until the time comes when the Jews raise up a revolt against him. And in Acts chapter 21, Paul is arrested. He begins to be beaten by the those who arrest him there in the city of Jerusalem. And so as the soldiers come and are carrying him up to the barracks there outside the prison compound, he gets to preach to this mob who was there and trying to kill him. And it's in Acts chapter 22 where he rehearses his conversion account, reminding them that he used to be a Jew as they were, and yet because he saw the resurrected Lord, his life was changed. And yet they didn't want to listen to him because he started talking about the Gentiles. And as soon as he mentions the Gentiles in Acts 22, they stopped listening. And they get ready to persecute him further. And yet Paul says, are you supposed to persecute, are you supposed to beat a Roman citizen before he has been tried? And they did not realize he was a Roman citizen. And so they stopped beating him. And Claudius Lysias, the commander, brings him before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23. And Paul is able to preach before the Jewish Supreme Court in Acts chapter 23, but of course they don't want to hear what he has to say either. And so there is a conspiracy that arises in Acts chapter 23 as Paul is imprisoned there in Jerusalem. There's a conspiracy where over 40 men, as you remember, over 40 men decide, you know what, we're not going to eat or drink anything until we've killed Paul. Well, we get to the end of the book of Acts and Paul's still alive, right? I mean, that's where we are today. It was back in chapter 23 where those over 40 men said, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. But now we get to the end of the book of Acts and Paul's still alive. What does that indicate about these guys who took a vow that they weren't going to eat or drink until Paul was dead? Either they're dead or they broke their vow and they started eating, because we know by the end of the book of Acts, Paul's still alive. But through the providence of God, Paul's nephew gets word of this. And I want you to think about, and maybe sometime, I don't think I've preached this lesson here, but one of my favorite lessons to preach in other places is, what can one person do? What difference can one person possibly make? And as you think through your Bible about the difference that one person who spoke up in various instances made, here's Paul's nephew. He learns about a conspiracy to kill Uncle Paul. Could he have caused himself some trouble by speaking up? Could he have put himself in danger by aligning himself with his Uncle Paul? He certainly could have. He could have just said, you know what, Uncle Paul, you're on your own. I've heard about this, but I don't want to put my neck on the line. So no, he stands up, he speaks up, and as a result, Paul's life is saved. And so you remember that Claudius Lysias, at the end of Acts chapter 23, he gathers up over 400 soldiers. How many soldiers does it take to transport one apostle from Jerusalem to Caesarea? When you get to the end of Acts chapter 23, you've got 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. You got 470 soldiers that are going to transport Paul 60 miles from Jerusalem up to Caesarea. And they do it by night. They don't even do it during the day. They do it under the cover of darkness. Get him up to Caesarea because that's the headquarters. Caesarea is the headquarters of the Roman governor. And so he gets up there under the charge of Felix. And he's in prison for a period of 5 days in Caesarea before his accusers finally get there. They make their case before Felix that Paul needs to be put to death. And of course, Felix is not overly convinced about it. And so he hears Paul on the matter. And at the end of Acts chapter 24, Paul preaches before Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And you remember what Felix's response was when Paul extended the invitation, as it were? Remember what Felix said? I think I'm going to wait for a more convenient season. And every indication is that there was no more convenient season that came for Felix. He did not obey the gospel, but he kept him in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Why did Felix keep Paul in prison for 2 years? Had he done anything wrong? Say it again. He wanted a bribe. The end of Acts chapter 24. He wants a bribe. Had Paul broken Roman law? No. Had he broken Jewish law? No. Had he violated the temple, was one of their accusations? No. He had not done anything that they had charged him, and he certainly had not done anything deserving of prison. And yet Felix keeps him in prison for 2 years. This spineless governor wasn't willing to release him. And then he is replaced in Acts chapter 25 by Festus. And Paul gets an opportunity to preach before Festus, this new governor. And in Acts chapter 25, as we saw last week, he not only gets to preach before the governor, he gets to preach before King Agrippa, who is there. And so you've got Festus, you've got King Agrippa, you've got King Agrippa's wife/sister. Isn't that gross? His wife/sister, Bernice, that Paul preaches before them in Acts chapter 26. And again, he recounts his conversion to them, saying, I was a Jew. I understand where these people are coming from. And yet the resurrected Lord appeared to me. And as a result, I was converted and I became a Christian. I began preaching the gospel. Paul turns to Agrippa and he says, you know what, Agrippa? Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. I know that you believe what I've been preaching, and I know you know these things, because none of these things were done in a corner. None of these things in the life of Jesus, none of these things concerning the resurrection of Jesus or the preaching of Jesus, none of this has been done in secret. And so he says to Agrippa, I know you're aware of all of this. So Felix's response to the invitation was, I'm going to wait for a more convenient season. What was Agrippa's response to the invitation? Almost you persuade me to become a Christian. Which one of those responses is a good response to the invitation of Christ? They're both lousy. Waiting for a convenient season, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And so you know what Paul says in Acts 26 and verse 29, when he says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost, not just almost, but altogether, such as I am, except for these chains. And so Agrippa and Festus and those who were there, they began to consult among themselves, saying, what are we going to do with this guy? But they basically came down to the conclusion that he has appealed to Caesar, and so to Caesar he must go. And so when we get to Acts chapter 27, that's the background of what has been happening, that Paul appealed to Caesar in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. And when a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, that's where he had to go. There wasn't anything that was going to prevent that from happening. And so they take Paul as a prisoner in Acts chapter 27 and in verse 1. And they put him on a ship to head towards Rome as a prisoner. Who do we know is with him in Acts 27 and verse 1? When it was decided that who? You have the word we in Acts 27 and verse 1. We at least have Luke with him. But we also have, look down in verse 2, you see the name Aristarchus down in verse 2. That was that was one of Paul's traveling companions. We don't think about or talk about Aristarchus very much. But in Acts chapter 19, he was there in Ephesus when the mob came out to get Paul, and they couldn't find Paul, and so one of the disciples they grabbed was Aristarchus in Acts chapter 19. We know that he's with Paul when he's in prison in Rome. And so he has some travel companions with him, but he's going to be put on a ship to be taken to Rome. Look in chapter 27, verse 1. It was decided that we should sail to Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners, so it wasn't just Paul as a prisoner, there's some other prisoners, to someone named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Your Bible might have, instead of the word regiment, it might have the word cohort. Cohort was just a Roman grouping of 600 soldiers. And so here is a centurion, over 100 soldiers, among a cohort of 600 soldiers. And so they entered a ship in verse 2, and they were going to sail along the coast of Asia. So let me put this up, and I know this probably is not big enough for you to see. But here's Caesarea, where Paul is in prison for 2 years, over 2 years. But he's in prison for over 2 years because of Felix and Festus, who were not willing to release him. And remember Festus, one of the reasons he had Paul appear before Agrippa in Acts chapter 25 and 26 is Festus was like, what am I supposed to tell Caesar Nero? Why am I sending him to Nero? He hasn't broken any laws. And so that was one reason he appeared before the governor and before the king. But anyway, they put him on a ship in Acts 27 verse 1, and they're going to sail just about 80 or 90 miles north up to Sidon. And the next day, verse 3, we landed at Sidon, and look at this in verse 3. Julius treated Paul kindly. Who's Julius? He's a centurion. He's a Roman centurion who is in charge of these prisoners. He treated Paul kindly. He gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now, we're not given a reason here. Why do you think Julius would do that? I mean, if you're the commander, if you're a centurion in charge of these prisoners, what would happen to you if one of your prisoners ran away? What would happen to you if one of your prisoners got lost? Well, you're going to be put to death. So why are you going to let Paul have some liberty and go and visit with his friends in Sidon? Trusted him? What'd you say? Is that Allison? What'd you say? Okay, perhaps he sees Paul as a Roman citizen and there's some camaraderie there. He has some trust in him. Somebody else said something else? Same thing? I want you to think about, as you read through, you read about Paul being arrested in Jerusalem and you read about the commander there named Claudius Lysias who protected Paul. And in the process, Claudius Lysias figured out, as you read his letter to Felix, at the end of Acts chapter 23, in his letter to the governor, he says, this man has done nothing deserving of death. It's interesting as Paul encounters various Roman officials and various Roman commanders that these individuals see something in the character of Paul where they treat him kindly, as Julius is doing here, where they recognize, wait a minute, this guy has done nothing deserving of death. Think about being a Christian. Was Paul wronged in any of this? From the time he's arrested in chapter 21 to the time he's left in prison in Acts chapter 28 in Rome. Has Paul been wronged? Yeah, like every day, on every page and every verse, he's being wronged. How was he reacting to this? He was reacting in such a way that even the Romans saw something different about him. This man's different. He's living a different kind of life. I wonder if people would ever see that in us. That when we are wronged, when we are treated badly every day and every verse of our life, if somebody might say, there's something different about this person. And if that might open their eyes to us and the life we're living and to the Christ we're trying to live for, this guy saw something different in Paul. It doesn't say that he treated the other prisoners this way. Maybe he did because we're not told. But he gives him liberty. Verse 4. When we had put to sea, from there we sailed along under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And so you see, they leave from Sidon, and here's the island of Cyprus where Barnabas was from. And so when it says they sailed under, so the winds were contrary, so they're sailing along Cyprus trying to be protected by that, at least a small landmass there. And as they are sailing, they sail off. Verse 4 says, they're sailing along the coast of Cilicia. That's where Paul's from, by the way. Is Tarsus on here? Here's Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. That's where he's from. Tarsus in Cilicia, and they're sailing along Cilicia and Pamphylia. They came to Myra, and then the centurion found another ship. And so this ship was only going as far as Myra. He found an Alexandrian ship that was sailing to Italy. And I don't know if Alexandria is marked on here. Alexandria is down here in Egypt, as you know. And so here was a ship up in Myra that was an Alexandrian ship. And Alexandria was a source of wheat. If you hold your finger here, go over to verse 38. When they're on this ship in the middle of the storm, they throw the wheat out into the sea. It's possible that the reason there's wheat on this ship is because it was an Alexandrian ship, and Alexandria was a source of wheat. It was a source of grain. And so this ship was likely sailing from Alexandria to get up to Rome over here, but sailing along the coast, which is where it would be a safer route. And so they find a ship. It's a rather large ship because it's got all of this cargo that's going, but it also has room for 276 passengers. And so this isn't, you see some of these fishing vessels, you see some of these pictures of fishing, but this wasn't some small fishing vessel. This is a large ship that's got room for 276 passengers plus all of the cargo. So verse 7 says, we sailed slowly for many days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, and we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. So you see their route, all right? They've left Myra, now they come over here, and they're staying close to land and because the winds are contrary. This is not a good time of year, and we're going to see that when we get to about verse 9 here. This is not a good time of year to be on the Mediterranean. So verse 9 says, when with much difficulty, and when with much time had spent, sailing was now dangerous. By the way, as you read through Acts chapter 27, there is a lot of nautical information. And we don't necessarily see the terms here in English, although we see some of them. But in the Greek, there's some real specific nautical terms that are used. There's information like what we're reading here in Acts 27 and verse 9, that this particular time of year was dangerous. Everything you read in Acts chapter 27, who's it being written by? Luke. What did Luke know about sailing? Well, we don't know what he knew. But what was he by profession? What was Luke? He's a physician. He's a doctor. But he's writing about a journey on a vessel on the water. And what historians, not just historians, but what even sailors and other individuals have done, they've read through Acts chapter 27, and they have noted that everything Luke said was right on the money. Nautical terms, right on the money. Talking about sailing on the Mediterranean, those who have sailed in the Mediterranean say he knows exactly what he's talking about. Now, how would he know all of that? How would he know that as a physician? We know from chapter 27, verse 1, he was there. But it's just an interesting thing. We're not just reading some story that some guy wrote, but those who investigated say he knew exactly what he was talking about, because verse 9 says, this time of year was dangerous because the fast, is the word fast capitalized in your Bible? Because the fast was already over. What in the world is that? The fast was already over. As you read through your Old Testament, did the Jews ever fast in the Old Testament? Sure they did. Do you know how many fasts were commanded of the Jews? And they fasted a lot. Remember the publican praying, you know, in the temple, I fast 3 times a day, blah, blah, blah. You know how many fasts were commanded of them in the Old Testament? There was only one. There were various fasts that they imposed upon themselves through their traditions. But in the Old Testament, there was only one fast that was commanded by God, and it was tied to the Day of Atonement. And so that's the time of year that we're reading about in Acts 27, verse 9. Here's the Day of Atonement, which usually happened in late September, early October. And again, sailors have noted that is a bad, dangerous time of year to be on the water. In fact, it's getting so bad that they would barely sail in late September and through October. But by mid-November through about late February or early March, they wouldn't sail in the Mediterranean at all. So they're nearing the end, chronologically, on a calendar, they're nearing the end of when it's even safe for them to be sailing on the Mediterranean. And so that's why Paul tells them in verse 10, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. But did they listen to Paul? Of course not. Why are you going to listen to this guy? First, he's a prisoner. Second, he's a Christian. Third, he's a tent maker. What does he know about sailing? Perhaps they should have listened to him. And so, the harbor, verse 12. Harbor's not suitable to winter in. We got to get through this. They're out there 14 days, but we got to do this in less than 14 minutes. So let's get through this. Verse 12. Harbor was not suitable to winter in. So the majority, let's not listen to Paul, let's follow the majority. That's always a good idea, right? Just listen to what everybody else is saying. That will get you by. And so they sailed from there, trying to make it over to Phoenix on the west side of Crete. This was a harbor. You can't see it on the map, but in fact, it's even told here, I think, verse 12 or verse 13, that the harbor opened up both to the southwest and to the northwest on that end of the island. So they were going to try to harbor, they were going to try to winter there. But verse 13 says, the south wind blew softly. So they said, okay, this is a good sign for us, but it wasn't. Verse 14 says, not long after, a tempestuous head wind. The Greek word that's used here is the Greek word, tufanikos. Out in the Pacific, you hear about typhoons. That's where the tufanikos is the word that's used here. It's the word for typhoon. This head wind, it had its own name, we kind of have names for hurricanes, right? But here was a storm that had its own name. And when the ship was caught, it could not head into the wind, and so they just let it drive. They just had to go with the wind. They couldn't fight against it. They ran under the shelter of an island called Calda, your Bible might say, or Clauda. We secured the skiff with difficulty. And as you read through this, read the word we as you go through this, and read the word they as you go through this. So you're going to see that Luke and the traveling companions, they're a part of what's going on here. They're not just spectators. So we secured the skiff with much difficulty. Verse 17. So when they had taken it on board, the dinghy, they used cables to undergird the ship. And so the ship is not made out of steel. It's made out of planks of wood. So they wrapped these straps around the bottom of the ship just to keep the ship from falling apart. How would you like to be on that? You ever been on a cruise ship in the middle of a storm? This is a huge, you're on a huge cruise ship. You may not even notice the storm. You know, what if you're on a cruise ship and they started wrapping straps around the bottom of the hull in order to keep the ship together? Would you feel nice and safe on that ship all of a sudden? Would you be like, just go ahead and put me in one of these dinghies and get me out of here? But they're trying to keep the ship from falling apart. Where are we? Verse 17. Fearing lest they should run aground, they struck sail and again are driven. And because we, verse 18, were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. They're trying to figure out the best way to make it through this storm. Verse 19, the third day. How many days could you put up with this? How many days? I mean, how would your stomach be doing? You talk about seasick. Some of you have gone out, just... maybe on a 3-hour tour. You ever been on a 3-hour tour? That's not a good idea. But you've gone out and you get seasick. You know, you go out deep sea fishing, and you're the one who's chumming the waters instead of something else because you get sick. Their third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard. Which would include some of the equipment, even the furniture. We're trying to lighten the ship. And they couldn't, verse 20, they couldn't see the sun or the moon or the sun or the stars. They had no idea where they were, and it wasn't any kind of a small tempest that was blowing against us. And so what does the end of verse 20 tell us about their spirit? Any hope that we had of being saved was finally given up. Underline, circle that word saved. We're not going to be saved. So after a long absence from food, verse 21, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." This isn't Paul doing an I told you so moment. It's Paul saying, "All right, what are we going to do from here?" So I urge you, verse 22, that you take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. How could he know that? There's somewhere here. I love this illustration that this person drew this map did. They're somewhere in the middle of the Mediterranean, and they have no idea where. And yet this guy stands up and says, "It's going to be okay, guys. We're not going to die." Excuse me? How do you know that? Listen to what I'm saying. Here's how I know that. What's the first word you have in verse 23? You have the word "for"? I've got the word "for" in my Bible. Paul, how do you know there's not going to be any loss of life? Verse 23, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong." Did anybody else see this angel? Doesn't tell us. An angel of God stood here, the God to whom I belong. You all might belong to some idols. I don't. An angel of the God to whom I belong stood beside me. This is the God not only to whom I belong, it's the God whom I serve. The word "belong" and the word "serve" are both in the present tense, indicating a continuous relationship and activity. And here's what the angel said in verse 24. "Do not be afraid." The Greek tense there literally means "stop being afraid." If they're told to stop doing something, what does it mean that they had already started doing? Was Paul afraid? Well, he's a human being. Was Luke afraid? All 276 passengers on the ship are afraid. And this angel says, "Paul, stop being afraid. You must be brought before Caesar." Now, back in chapter 23, in verse 11, Paul had spoken before the Sanhedrin, and when he did, there was a great dissension that arose. And in Acts 23 and verse 10, it says that they thought that the commander thought they were going to pull Paul to pieces. They thought the mob was going to rip him apart. And so he takes him, he puts him back in prison. And in Acts 23 and verse 11, the Lord stood by Paul that night and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. You must bear witness of me in Rome." So he'd already been told back in chapter 23, "You're going to Rome. But it doesn't look too good when you're out here on the Mediterranean." And so this angel comes and says, "Paul, you must appear before Caesar." Do you think that's going to happen? Is Paul going to stand before Nero? I mean, he had appealed to him, but now God tells him this is going to happen. So we don't have, biblically, we don't have it recorded for us, except for God saying it's going to happen. Can you imagine standing before the most powerful man in the world, Caesar Nero, and getting to preach the gospel? You've got to be there. And so indeed, God has granted you, the end of verse 24, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart. This is Paul talking to the men. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God. I not only belong to Him in verse 23, and I not only serve Him, but I believe God, present tense, that it will be just as He told me. That's how I know there's not going to be any loss of life. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Oh, that sounds great, Paul. As long as we're not going to lose our lives, we get to run aground on a certain island. So, verse 27, how long has it been? 14 days. Can you imagine 14 days? 14 days out on this rough ocean water in the Mediterranean. 14 days being driven up and down the Adriatic Sea in verse 27. About midnight, it's interesting, the Bible tells us the time. About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and so they started taking some soundings and finding, okay, we are drawing closer to land. And so they thought they were going to run aground, verse 29, on some rocks. And so they dropped four anchors from the rear of the ship, trying to slow the ship, trying to steady and stabilize the ship. And the end of verse 30 or verse 29 says, they prayed for day to come. Wouldn't you? It's midnight. You have no idea where you are. You're in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the Mediterranean, in this horrible storm. You think you're going to run aground. You can't see anything. What would you be doing? I mean, would you be praying? You've heard about soldiers praying in foxholes. Here, would you be praying on this ship? You'd be closer to God on this ship than you'd ever been in your life. They prayed, they wished for day to come. Some of the sailors tried to escape, verse 30. And so they went to sort of let down the skiff into the sea, but by pretense, oh, we're just going to put some anchors out from the front of the ship. And Paul said, look at what Paul says in verse 31. Look at the terminology that's used. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Where do they have to be in order to be saved? In the ship. Could they be saved outside of the ship? By terminology in that verse, unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. This same exact phraseology is used in John chapter 3. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see the expression? Unless you do this, you cannot have this. So in Acts 27, did they have to stay in the ship in order to be saved? Could they be saved outside the ship? No, you get that immediately. John chapter 3. Can I enter into the kingdom if I am not baptized? If I am not born of water and the Spirit? Same exact expression. Unless you do this, you cannot have that. God's promises are conditional. And here's a conditional promise. He had already told Paul, I've granted to you in verse 24, I've granted to you all the men on this ship. And Paul had told them that all of the lives are going to be saved, but you have to obey God's conditions. You've got to stay on board the ship. And so he tells them, you need to eat something. They hadn't eaten for 14 days. And they eat something. They throw everything else off the ship. they lightened the ship in verse 37 is where it tells us there were 276 people on board. And then they start approaching the island of Malta over here. They did not recognize where they were, but they're coming to Malta. They don't actually make it to Malta. They hit a reef or a sandbar before they get there. And when they hit that, the bow of the ship, some translations call it the prow, it runs aground, and then the stern of the ship is being broken up by the waves. And so everybody is ordered to abandon ship, women and children first, right? Abandon ship. What do the soldiers want to do with the prisoners? Kill them. We got it. Look, we're going to swim for shore. You all have seen The Fugitive, right? You all saw Harrison Ford's movie, The Fugitive. I mean, when you're a prisoner and you're abandoning ship and you can run away, what are you going to do? You're going to run away. So these soldiers are like, you know what? We're not going to get killed because these soldiers get out of hand. So we'll just kill them now so that we don't get killed later. And what'd Paul say? Mm-mm. Everybody's going to stay alive, but especially what's said is by the commander himself, who recognizes that he wanted to save Paul. And so the centurion in verse 43 says, we're not killing anybody. So everybody jumps overboard. They get on boards and pieces of the ship. And the end of chapter 27 says they arrive safely to land on this little island of Malta. Paul is not in Rome yet. So in chapter 28, we learn about these residents from Malta and these natives who are there. Your Bible might have the word barbarians in verse 2. It's not intended as a term of derision. We might use it as a term of derision today. It's not that. The word just simply means these are people who did not speak Greek. They were non-speaking in Greek individuals who lived on Malta. And yet, what did they show to these people in verse 2? Unusual kindness. Can you imagine? Here comes, these people just got shipwrecked on your island. There's 276 people who don't belong here. They kindled a fire, made us welcome. So Paul's just sitting back and watching them take care of everything, right? No, Paul is out collecting wood for the fire. You ever done that? You ever gone to somebody's house and, you know, they're up doing all of the work and you just kind of sit back and watch them do all the work? Or do you get up and try to help? Here's Paul. Here's these people trying to take care of stuff. Paul's like, I'm not going to let you do this all by yourself. So he gets up collecting wood. What happens to Paul as he's collecting the wood? Bitten by a viper. And so these residents see this guy, this guest of theirs bitten by a viper. And what's their first response? This guy's really bad. He must be a murderer. So he's being punished for being so bad. So he must be a murderer because he's being bitten by a viper. And yet, so they watch. And it says they watch to see what's going to happen to him, to see if he's going to swell up. Verse 6, they expect him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. So they're like, okay, eating the popcorn. All right, let's watch this guy, see what happens to him. And all of a sudden, it's like, what's going on here? He's not swelling up. He's not falling over dead. Why is this? And so they change their minds. No, he's not a murderer. He's a what? He's a God. Didn't Jesus say something about taking up serpents? Here's Paul. Is this a miracle? Obviously it is. Here's Paul bitten by a poisonous snake, serpent, and he's not harmed by it. How is that so? Because by miraculous ability, Jesus had said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 18, these signs will follow those who believe. They're going to take up serpents, and they will not be harmed. That's what's happening here. And so they realize there's something different about Paul, and so they all start coming out to be healed by Paul, and Paul heals all of those who are sick there in Malta, and they're there for 3 months. Verse 11 tells us that they're there for 3 months. Can you imagine having some unwanted guests, numbering 276, who come to town and they stay for 3 months? Who was it that said something about guests start to stink like fish after three? Was that Benjamin Franklin? That guests start to stink like fish after 3 days? What about 3 months? Anyway, they get on an Alexandrian ship, verse 13, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, designated as twin brothers of sons of Zeus, is how they were designated. And so they start to sail, and you can see on the map, and we're running out of time here, as they eventually start to make their way up to Rome. They get in verse 15, they get to a PI Forum, and they get to three inns. They're still about 30 or 40 miles. Where is this? They're still about 30 or 40 miles from Rome, and yet there are Christians in Rome who hear that Paul is here, and they send people over here 30 or 40 miles to welcome Paul. That was customary in those days to show hospitality. Think about it. You show hospitality from your front door, bring them in, show them hospitality, and then you show them hospitality until they reach the front door again. It's like, all right, from door to door service, right? But it's your front door. It's all inside. Hospitality back then would reach out to people before they ever got to town, bring them into town, bring them into your home, show them hospitality, then read the book of read the book of 3 John that shows you their hospitality. They escorted them out of town by miles and miles, escorted them out of town. And that's what these people are doing for Paul, showing him love. And Paul was thanked God in verse 15, and he took courage. And verse 16 says, we finally came to Rome. That's last time you're going to read about Luke and the word we in verse 16. We finally came to Rome. And when Paul gets to Rome, he's not there as he had imagined. He is there as a prisoner, but he is permitted, verse 16 tells us, to dwell by himself with a soldier. Verse 30 tells us this was some kind of a rented house that he was in. But what was Paul able to do even as a prisoner in Rome? He's still able to preach. He calls the Jewish leaders to him. He preaches to them. And the Bible says that he was not forbidden to receive every person who came to him while he was in Rome. He's in prison in Rome, Luke tells us, for 2 years. All sorts of things happened during those 2 years. He writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon during those 2 years. Somewhere in those 2 years, there's a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus who comes and finds Paul and he converts him and he sends him back to Philemon, his master in the city of Colossae. But while he's there, at some point, he gets to preach before Nero, and his history indicates that after those 2 years, Paul was released for a period of time. He was able to travel and do more preaching. He wrote the book of 1 Timothy. He wrote the book of Titus after he was freed from Rome. But history also indicates to us that at some point, a few years after that, he was taken back into Roman prison for a second time. There he writes the book of 2 Timothy. And as you read 2 Timothy, you know that Paul realizes that his time is short. His life is about ready to end. But as you have this record from Luke, it just ends sort of abruptly, doesn't it? You want to know the rest of the story. Well, it's possible that Luke is just writing this while he's with Paul in prison in Rome, and perhaps the rest of the story was not known yet until it transpired after Luke wrote this to Theophilus. There's a whole lot more here. I hope this study has been beneficial to you. I hope it's just helped you to fall in love with the Bible even more, to build our faith, our love, and our appreciation for our God, for our Savior. May God help us to be like these apostles, like these disciples, to have their kind of faith. Thank you all very much for your good attention today.